Many here this morning, you kind of wonder when it's time change Sunday whether or not people would want to just stay in bed and, you know, get the sleep that they potentially would lose like I did this morning. Our favorite Sunday, isn't it? Time change Sunday in the spring. Well, just a quick update about us. Our home is up for sale. And it has been now going on a month, and we've had a few lookers, but no takers yet. So I would just ask you to continue to pray in our behalf, because obviously it's our desire that our home would sell, and it's in God's hands, we know that. So we've been praying, Dine and I, and Keith is our realtor. I know he's praying along with his wife, Vicki, and just pray that God would just open a door, that there'd be someone that would look at that home like we did 25 years ago and say, man, that's what we want. That's the home that we want to live in. And so just would encourage you to do so. We would appreciate that very, very much as well. And we're just trusting the Lord concerning these things. Well, I want to speak this morning to you, obviously with our pastor gone, I'm filling in for him, but this Sunday is just not an ordinary Sunday, at least for me, because technically it's my last Sunday to share with you as a pastor. It'll be my last time I'll be preaching to you. So I have something that I'd like to share with you, and I want to preface it with an event that took place back during World War II. Back in 1942, the November darkness over London seemed heavier than ever. Hitler's feared Nazi Air Force had begun its invasion of the inner skies, and all Britain was feeling Germany coming closer and closer. Frequently now, air raid sirens would shatter the blacked out nights, as well as the frayed nerves of the people who would scramble in fear to hide in those days in storm shelters. Then the bombs would come, and I'm sure if you've ever looked at the newsreels of those days, there were many that revealed the bombing of London and England. And so those bombs would come, you know, whistle, boom, 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 as British citizens clung to one another in great fear. The question was, how long could they endure this unrelenting darkness and bombing? Well, Prime Minister Winston Churchill sought to answer that question. On November 10th of 1942, he addressed a worried audience at the Lord Mayor's Day luncheon in London, slowly speaking these immortal words in response to the Allied victory at El Alamein in Egypt. He said, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." How appropriately these words fit this morning as I stand before you to deliver my last sermon to you as pastor here at Pioneer Bible Church. My ministry at Pioneer Bible Church is coming to an end in just 6 weeks on April 22nd, at which time I will have been your pastor for a total of 31 years, 7 months, and 21 days. But by no means is the ministry of Pioneer Bible Church coming to an end. Without a doubt, it will continue on after my departure next month. So in this, my last message to you, I want to leave you with a challenge that will ensure God's continued blessing on PBC as you move forward in the days and months and years ahead without me. And the passage I want to use as the basis for this challenge is found in Paul's closing words of his first letter to the church that's located in Corinth. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As you do so, let me set the scene for what we will be looking at. Corinth was the capital city in those days of the province called Achaia. This great port city was known for its architecture, its wealth, its works of art, its athletic games, and its various schools of philosophy. But it had one major drawback. And that was its open and gross immorality. The entire city was steeped in immorality of the worst kind. It centered in the worship of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, called Venus by the Romans, the goddess of lust or carnal love. In fact, the term of evil connotation had been coined in that day, which meant simply to live like a Corinthian. Yet, as the book of Acts reveals, God did a work of grace in Corinth, principally through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The account of his labor and success is recorded in Acts chapter 18, where we are told in verse 7, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So God moved into that city using the Apostle Paul, and many came to faith in Christ. Well, after his initial ministry in Corinth, Paul sailed to Ephesus in the company of that dynamic husband-wife team of Aquila and Priscilla. There he remained for a short time before proceeding on to Caesarea and then eventually on to the city of Jerusalem. Now, shortly after Paul had departed for these cities, the gifted orator Apollos came to Ephesus seeking further instruction in the truth. There Aquila and Priscilla taught him the way of God more accurately, as we are told in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25. Then with the letter of introduction in hand, Apollos went to Corinth, where he preached publicly, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 28, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So God then continued the ministry of Paul by using this man by the name of Apollos. Now shortly after Paul returned to Ephesus during his third and final missionary journey, he heard that the young Corinthian church was in woeful condition because a few years had passed by then. And they were in desperate need of spiritual help. In fact, the elders of the church had written the Apostle Paul to request instruction as well as information primarily on the matters of Christian conduct. Well, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was his response to this letter that came to him from the elders there in Corinth. In the first six chapters, Paul seeks to address the problem of disunity found within the church, as well as the issue of immorality that also existed in that church. Then beginning in chapter 7 and extending through chapter 14, Paul begins to respond to the various questions that were raised of him by those elders. Questions asked about marriage, about Christian liberty, about the roles of men and women in the church, questions about the Lord's Supper, and often we read that passage when we observe the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because he lays things out clearly there as to how it was to be observed. And then, of course, then he answered questions concerning spiritual gifts, and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 deal with this great subject of spiritual gifts. Then in chapter 15, Paul reaffirmed and defended the doctrine of the resurrection, which some in Corinth had already began to call into question. Can you imagine that? They were confused about it, and so he had to write about that in that particular chapter. And then finally, in chapter 16, after addressing the issue of the collection for the poor, and as well a hope that he would have for future visits, and then just before his final greetings and sign-off, Paul gives five final imperatives, five last commands, five last instructions to the Corinthians. And this morning, I want us to look at those. I want us to look at these exhortations because in them, we discover the scriptural principles for God's continued blessing upon this church after my departure next month. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes the following. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So again, what we have here are five commands. Four in verse 13 and one in verse 14. The four parallel commands in verse 13 employ military metaphors to encourage resoluteness in the Christian life. And then balancing these four commands is the call to love in the Christian life. So the balance reflected in these five commands is between firmness and gentleness, between power and love, between resoluteness and compassion. Well, let's look at each command individually, beginning with the command, be on the alert. This translation actually comes from one Greek word, which means literally to watch or to be vigilant. It was a military term used to describe the duty of those who are stationed as sentries or sentinels to guard a camp, a military camp, or those who were assigned to watch the movements of the enemy. Now, the wisdom of such a command is obvious. Alertness is a necessary trait, not only in life in general, but also in the spiritual life. Well, in the New Testament, we are told of at least five important things we are to be watching out for, to be on alert for, to be vigilant about. First, not surprisingly, we are to be on the alert for our arch enemy, Satan. Peter's the one who gives us instruction concerning this great need in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There we read him writing, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him." I can't emphasize enough the importance of being on the alert for the devil. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. We are not to be ignorant of his tactics, which basically fall within three areas according to the Apostle John: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as Peter instructs, at the first sign of him seeking to devour us, our response is what? We are to resist him. We are to resist the enemy. Now, how do we do this? Well, a Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Brooks wrote many, many years ago a book, a classic book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he offers a number of ways that a Christian can resist Satan's attacks. I just want to share with you briefly these things. I think they're important for us to know this morning. Number one, he says, be ruled by the Word. Make the Word of God your rule and authority and live in obedience to it, to all that it says. It will keep you walking straight and guard you from all manner of temptation. Number two, beware of grieving the Holy Spirit. Why? It is the Holy Spirit that gives the Christian the ability to discern Satan's temptations and to see his hand in and behind life's circumstances. Number three, he says, labor for wisdom. Labor for wisdom. It is not the Christian with the most knowledge, but the Christian with the most wisdom who is equipped to battle Satan's temptations. Number four, resist the first stirring of temptation. Stop it right there. Five, labor to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's light shines bright against the darkness of sin and his power is sufficient to overcome all evil and temptation, he says. Number six, keep humble. Keep humble. That's how you can resist the enemy. The humble person is neither drawn in by what Satan offers, nor terrified by his threats. Number seven, not surprisingly, be constantly on guard. Be constantly on guard. Number eight, continue communing with God. It is as you join in communion with God that he gives you strength to resist Satan's attacks. Number nine, do not engage Satan in your own strength. You can't do it. You will fail. If you think you can beat him in your own strength, you will fail. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, he writes, pray constantly. Pray constantly. Prayer is a shelter to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to the devil. So pray and pray constantly. So my friends, we must constantly be on the alert when it comes to Satan and resist his attacks against us. Second, we must be on the alert for temptation. You know, during Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, he urged his disciples with these words found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Greek word translated watch in this passage can also mean be on the alert. So Jesus is essentially saying be on the alert when it comes to temptation. Why is it so important we are on the alert when it comes to temptation? Because God promises that we can resist temptation, but that we cannot resist sin once we have entered into it. We will be caught and we will have been, given into temptation, and then we will fall because of that. Of course, we have a way out through confession, and thank God for that. So it's very important that we stop it at the point of temptation. Third, we must be on the alert for spiritual apathy entering our own personal lives as well as this church. You know, apathy is defined as a lack of feeling or emotion or interest or concern. And although the word itself is not found in Scripture, you don't read of it in Scripture, its spirit and fruit is found throughout the Bible. For example, the Revelation Church of Sardis mentioned in Revelation 3 was guilty of this. This church assumed that it had spiritual life because, as Jesus said, it had a name that it was alive. That's what they assumed. But because of apathy, Jesus said the reality was what? They were dead. They were spiritually dead. And as a result, Jesus goes on to chasten them with the following words found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says this, wake up. Oh man, some of you just woke up. That's good. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember that you have received what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yes, we must constantly be on the alert for any signs of spiritual apathy. So what are they? Well, for one thing, we are apathetic toward the things that really matter in the Christian life, like reading the Bible, like praying, worshiping, witnessing, fellowshipping, serving others. It's when we really don't care about those things, then you can be assured that apathy is beginning to settle into your life. Also, the more apathetic we are, the more selfish we become, and the more fixated we become on our own problems. In other words, we turn inward instead of outward. That's a sign of apathy. And furthermore, apathy clouds our thinking. It causes us to trust our own judgment more at the expense of God's wisdom. We stop trying to know God through the Bible, which prevents us from understanding God's will for our lives. And the result is it leads to inappropriate self-confidence that always has destructive results. That's another sign of apathy. So it's important for us to be on the alert for any hints of spiritual apathy. And the way we can counter this is by maintaining, of course, a vibrant relationship with the Lord. To do otherwise causes our hearts and souls to dry out. Fourth, we are to be on the alert for false teachers. Of course, our pastor has been emphasizing this over and over again to us in his study that we've been going through with him from the book of Colossians, and rightly so. Well, in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he gives this warning, beginning in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. So it's important that we stay vigilant when it comes to God's truth. Absolutely critical if this church is going to continue to experience God's blessing. Of course, to discern truth from error will mean that we will need to keep our noses in this book before us called the Bible. Only as we understand the truth of God will we be able to discern error. And this discernment, of course, is needed more than ever because we are living in a day of moral and spiritual confusion. There's so much junk out there today. And the only way we're going to be able to discern error is by making sure that we know the truth of God's word. Well, fifth and finally, we need to be vigilant and watchful concerning the Lord's return. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:42, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And because Jesus could return any time, Peter instructs us in his second epistle, his last epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 14 with these words. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the return of the Lord and all that will take place at that time," he says, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." So we are to be alert to the reality that Jesus could return anytime, at any moment. Another Puritan minister by the name of Richard Rogers wrote a book called Seven Treatises, in which he listed activities mentioned in Scripture. He called them helps that would enable Christians to grow spiritually, including, you know, such things as listening to sermons and studying the Bible and praying, things like that. The most important help of all, he wrote, was that of watchfulness. Watchfulness. Without this, he said, all other spiritual aids would be of little use. You know, I think the Apostle Paul would agree with Richard Rogers. The fact that he put the command, be on the alert first, which means to be awake, to be vigilant, to be watchful, reveals its absolute importance to the Christian life. So be reminded this morning that there's no such thing as spiritual autopilot. We cannot take a casual approach to our Christian walk of faith or assume that all will go well without our vigilance. So my first challenge to you in this final message is be alert. Be alert. I can assure you that Satan's going to be working. He's always working, if you don't know that. He's always attacking. But we need to be more so during times like this. So be alert to the reality of Satan, to the reality of temptation, apathy, false teaching, and then balance that by being alert with the reality that Jesus is coming again. By the way, some Christians have found that keeping a journal helps them stay alert. You may be like that. You may like to write things down, and that's good. A written record of spiritual progress and occasionally regress can help provide this important need to stay alert. Well, notice secondly that Paul commands us to stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Now, the faith of which Paul speaks here is not saving faith. Paul is not suggesting here that they needed to be saved. In fact, in his second letter to them, he commends them for their faith in Christ when he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:24, "For in your faith you are standing firm." So Paul didn't question the fact that they were saved. There was no doubt in Paul's mind but that many in Corinth had come to faith in Christ. In fact, he attests to this very truth, and I want us to look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and what he writes there is quite interesting and challenging to think about. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, now look at verse 11. "Such were some of you." Wow. Makes me think as I look at this list and I think of Pioneer Bible Church, where would we fall in this list? Thank God we don't have to, you know, air our dirty laundry before all our horrible, horrible sins. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." Amen to that. "You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So, you know, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that they were Christians. So that he's not dealing with that. He's not speaking here of saving faith. No, the faith in which Paul speaks here is that of biblical truth. That is the content of the gospel. They were to be firm in the faith, firm in that belief. Paul is essentially telling them to stand firm in the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and also you stand, as he writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, just the previous chapter. It is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, as Paul reminded Jude in verse 3 of his epistle. And it is the faith in which Paul commanded Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight. So Paul had biblical truth or doctrine in mind. You see, Satan cannot take saving faith away from us, but he can and often does seek the blindness to the truth that characterizes biblical faith. And when he does, this leads what? It leads to us slipping into wrong thinking, which then results in wrong beliefs, and then eventually leads to wrong behavior. Of course, this is exactly what happened to many in the Corinthian church. Because the Corinthians were not standing firm in their view of Scripture, many problems developed in that church, from disunity to immorality to disorder. You know something? You show me a church that has major problems, and I guarantee you that the root cause can be traced back to that church not standing firm in the faith. I guarantee you that. So it's critical that Pioneer Bible Church continues to stand firm in the truths of God's Word after I leave. And for this to happen, we must be well taught in the Word, looking at everything and judging everything by God's truth and standards. You know, let me say here that I've never taken my absence away from this pulpit lightly over the years. And I was always careful as to who would take my place when I was gone. And of course, you know, over 31 plus years, we've had many, many different speakers that have come in to share from this pulpit. And it was my intention, whoever came would carry on the tradition that we have here of teaching God's Word. And I thank God for that. We've had great, great individuals come and teach the Word of God over the years. And let me say furthermore that I have every confidence that our new pastor, Pastor Chris, will continue in this same tradition. I have no doubt whatsoever about that. Having sit now under his ministry for the past year or so, I know he's going to be faithful in the proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. And let me say one more thing, and that is that God and his sovereignty, and just I was reminded of this past week, and that is God and his sovereignty brings special speakers to our church, like he did last week. And, you know, we kept Joel Williamson here after the ordination council met on Saturday, and Joel agreed to continue to stay on Sunday. And we were kind of joking because Joel has been here many, many times through our church. He's from Calvary University, but I had never, ever met him. I've invited him, and you know, and so we've corresponded so many times. And finally, had the occasion to meet him and sit under his ministry last Sunday, and it was a blessing. It was a blessing. And if you missed it, you missed a blessing. I would encourage you to get online and listen. Listen to what he had to say, because I am convinced when God brings special speakers, we generally, my approach, I don't know if Chris will do this in the future, but I generally say, hey, you know, you share what the Lord lays on your heart, because God knows what we need, and he can direct you to meet that need, and he has done that so many times. And I think Joel addressed some very important topics last week that we as a church needed to hear. So don't let Chris's absence from the pulpit be your excuse to stay home. Don't do that. If you do, you are playing right into Satan's hands. Well, enough of that. So we are to be alert to spiritual dangers and be firm in the faith. Third, Paul instructs us in verse 13, act like men. Act like men. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Is he suggesting that the church in Corinth had become effeminate and needed more masculinity? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying here. But it does raise, you know, an important issue that is being discussed these days, and that's the issue of the feminization of men, both in society as a whole and in the church in particular. And these things are being addressed more and more. In fact, a recently updated book entitled Why Men Hate Going to Church addresses this very issue. According to the author, David Murrell, with less than 40% of adults in most churches, men, less than 40%, and 20 to 25% of married church-going women attending church without their husbands, this is what he writes in one portion of his book. Church-going men are embarrassed, not because of Christ, but because church-going implies that a man is feminine. Saying, I like to go to church is akin to saying, I like to go to baby showers. It's something to keep quiet about, right? How many guys love to go to baby showers, right? No, we don't. The reason for this, according to Murrell, this kind of mindset, is that the church's music, its messages, and its ministries are often driving men away from the church. And what I learned from all this is that we as a church need to continually evaluate what we do here at Pioneer Bible Church to make sure that it is men-friendly, so that men feel welcome here and they know that they will be taught and received as a man and built up as a man and a husband as a father as well. So having said all that, again, please be reminded, this is not what Paul had in mind, so I kind of went off down a rabbit trail there, but Paul did not have this in mind when he commanded the Corinthians to act like men. Instead, the basic idea here is that of maturity. Maturity. Paul is essentially telling the Corinthians, put away your immaturity and grow up in the Lord. Be mature Christians. Now, why did Paul include this in this final list of commands? It was because of all the problems that abounded in the Corinthian church, their most basic one was spiritual immaturity. When this church was supposed to be like a fruitful field, filled, there you go, man, a fruitful field filled with harvesters, or a holy temple, you know, that reveals the beauty of the Lord, and I draw these pictures from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Instead, it was like a playground. That's what it was like. The church was like a playground filled with children that were competing with each other. They're just fighting all the time in the Corinthian church. No wonder Paul had to urge them on to maturity as he does, not just here, but he does so on three other occasions for a total of four times. He tells them, grow up, people. Grow up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is where he addresses it first. He says, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. They had a problem. They were babes. They were not growing. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, he says this concerning himself. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. The implication being, if I had to do that, you have to do it too, and you haven't done it yet. Okay? And then the last passage was 1 Corinthians 14, 20, where he writes, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in thinking be mature. So he's crystal clear about that. That was a problem in the church in Corinth. So in this command, act like men, Paul was challenging the Corinthians, and by extension, you and me today, to pursue maturity in our Christian lives. Now, what are the characteristics of maturing Christians? Well, Dr. Warren Wiersbe suggests there are four. First, maturing Christians know themselves. Maturing Christians know themselves. That is, their self-image is an honest one, he writes, not an imaginary composite of all the people they admire and imagine themselves to be. Number two, he says, maturing Christians accept themselves. They begin by knowing themselves, and then they accept themselves. He says they may not be happy about everything they know about themselves, and that's true of all of us, but they're willing to be what they are and make the most of it and not complain. It's like what Paul says, I am who I am by the grace of God. See, we fall back on that, you know? Yeah, I got a lot of issues in my life, but I am who I am by the grace of God. And we need to recognize that. We need to accept ourselves. Third, maturing Christians depend less and less on their moods and feelings and more on God, according to Dr. Wiersbe. They do what's right because it is right and because they're responsible to do it, not because they feel like doing it. They're just obedient because that's what the Lord commands of them. And then fourth and finally, maturing Christians will experience a growing sense of freedom. And freedom, according to Dr. Wiersbe, means a life controlled by truth and motivated by love. I like that definition. A life controlled by truth and motivated by love. Now, how does a believer grow and mature in the Lord? Well, there's one primary way, isn't there? And that is by feeding continually upon the Word of God. Yes, my friends, and we know this reality here at the Pioneer Bible Church. The Bible provides us spiritual and moral nourishment. And the more that we are exposed to its truths and respond in faith and obedience to it, the more we become like Jesus in conduct as well as character. So the command to act like men means to be mature. That is, to keep growing, to become more and more like Jesus. And that's my challenge to you, that as I leave, you continue to do that. So that when I visit you sometime down the road, you know, and it'll be obvious to me that you are still growing in the things of the Lord. So after my departure, you are to continue to pursue maturity in your relationship with the Lord. Paul's fourth command is found at the end of verse 13, and it is be strong. Be strong. Does Paul mean by this that the Corinthians needed to embark on a program of physical fitness in order to tone up their flabby muscles? You know, is that what he's saying there? The answer, of course, is no. The word used by Paul here refers instead to inner spiritual strength or power. Now, why is it critical that our lives are marked by this spiritual strength? Because without it, we're going to live defeated lives. That's why. You see, only the spiritually strong can successfully battle and win over the threefold enemy that we all face in the Christian life. That being, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We got to be spiritually strong in order to do that. And so Paul is challenging those Corinthians to do exactly that, to be strong in the Lord. So the possession of spiritual strength is absolutely critical to living the victorious Christian life. Then how does one attain it? You know, you plug yourself into the outlet in the morning so you can get that charge? No. The supreme source of all spiritual strength is found in Christ himself. And the wonder of it is that he makes his strength available to us as his children. As Paul declares in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What a wonderful verse. Have you ever claimed that promise in your life? I have so many times throughout the years. I can do all things through him who strengthens me through Christ. Or as he reminded the Colossians, as we saw when Chris preached through this in chapter 1 and verse 11, as believers we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. All power. And as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me in service. So God will, through Christ, strengthen us as we seek to serve him. Yes, the source of our spiritual strength is Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we wait upon the Lord, yielding our spirits to his Holy Spirit, we become, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:16, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's where it begins, in the inner man. And then as we are strengthened, then it becomes obvious as God begins to use us to touch other people's lives. So it's important that we continue to seek to be strong in the Lord. That's my challenge to you, to be strong in the Lord. As King David instructs in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, Paul has one more instruction to give. It's found in verse 14. Look at it, our final verse. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, why did Paul end these two verses of brief exhortations with this command to love? I think it's because without love, our obedience to the other four commands would turn us into crusty, cold, hard, militant Christians. Basically, we'd be unloving Christians. And that's a horrible thing to be. You see, Paul included love because it complements and brings balance. Blessed are the balanced, right? How many times have we heard that over the years? It brings balance to the others. That is, love keeps our spiritual alertness from becoming spiritual coldness. Love keeps our firmness from becoming hardness. Love keeps our maturity gentle and considerate and growing. And love keeps our strength from becoming domineering over people. Yes, love is what the Corinthians needed and is what believers of all ages have needed most in their lives. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. It's love. Now it's important to understand that love, like spiritual strength, comes only from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. Only with the Lord's help can we love others when otherwise we could not love. As the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 4, in verses 7 and 8, he writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So John's point is that since God is love, all true love starts with Him, and then it comes down to us from the Father. Therefore, we want to be more loving toward others. The answer is what? Simply to get to know God better. Because He's the God of love. You get to know Him better. That love that He has becomes a reality in your life. And it's going to supernaturally then flow out to other people. And it will do so as the Spirit of God transforms our hearts and minds. So my challenge to you is to pursue a love relationship with God. You do that and you're going to love one another here. I'm telling you right now, that's how it happens. Just love God and pursue that love relationship with Him, and the struggles to love other people will not be as great. So love God. Develop a love relationship with God so that His love not only transforms you, but also characterizes your relationship with others around. Well, to bring this to a close, we have seen this morning that in this passage, Paul gives us five biblical commands to be obeyed. Again, they are be alert and be firm, be mature, be strong, and be loving. I challenge you to obey these commands as a church body, because in doing so, it guarantees that my departure next month is not the end of Pioneer Bible Church, not at all. For to paraphrase two lines in the last stanza of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he writes, and I'm paraphrasing him now, let goods and kindreds go, church pastors also. So rather than the end, I'm suggesting to you, it's the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. Because although my role as pastor of Pioneer Bible Church is ending, I believe that the best days for this church are yet in the future. I really believe that. The best days for this church lie ahead, because your obedience to these commands is going to result in the promise, in the blessing that Jesus promises in John chapter 14 and verse 23. It's amazing, an amazing promise. This is what he says. It's basically given to those who are committed to obey His word. He says, we, referring to the Father and the Son, will come to Him and make our abode with Him. You obey God, assurance is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is going to abide in this fellowship of believers when you are committed to obey His word. So may God indeed bless Pioneer Bible Church with His continued presence in the years ahead. And as well, I was thinking of Paul's of benediction, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that God would continue to do far more exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's my prayer for this church, that He would do so much more in the years ahead after my departure. Why? To Him be the glory in the church, so that God would be glorified through the Pioneer Bible Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Oh, I hope there are many more generations that will come from this church. I've seen a couple of generations now come from this church. I hope there will be many more coming to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank You for the great, great privilege that's been mine to stand behind this pulpit many, many times, Lord, hundreds of times over these past 31 plus years. What a privilege it's been, Father, to stand before Your people here, people who have loved us and cared for us and provided for us and encouraged me, Lord, and Diane and our girls. Oh, what a blessing it's been, Lord. And yet, Father, it's time that there is truly a change, and the change is coming quickly now with our departure in just a matter of about 6 weeks. And so, Father, I just pray that our church family will take to heart these commands and think about them and apply them as necessary, Lord. And that this church will continue to be a lighthouse for the cause of Christ here in Ponca City. That You will bless our pastor, Chris, mightily, Lord, that You'll give him great wisdom and ability, that the Spirit of God would rest upon him in a powerful way, that You will use His preaching and teaching, Lord, to transform hearts and lives, and that the growth that has taken place will continue to take place, Lord. And with that, too, Father, I pray that souls will be saved because of His ministry and that the church would be built up. So, Father, we just thank You for these things and thank You for the power of Your word and that it abides forever, Lord. And that we have that commonality, Lord, as Your people to be able to read Your word and to grow by it. So, Lord, thank You for that which has connected us together for these many years, as well as how You've connected our hearts together likewise. So, Father, bless this church, I pray. And again, thank You for the great privilege I've had to serve here now for these many years. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.